All right, good morning again. A real quick challenge, encouragement, favor, whatever you want to package it and frame it as, for the trunk or treat coming up. We believe that the trunk or treat is something that we can garner 100% participation on. Even if you're not bringing your car, you can bring candy. Even if you're not decorating your car, it can be decorated for you. So we believe that we can get 100% participation. Okay, I got the front half. I don't have the back half. Hey, do me a favor. Get this out of my pocket, please. Thank you. So I'm going to try again. We can get 100% participation. All right, so I got about the front two-thirds. Let's get to the back third. Come on. Okay, 100% participation. That's what we want. So, irony is sometimes different than what we expect, but the same as we expect. That's ironic, right? It's different, but the same. And all that. It usually comes as a surprise, but not a shock. Irony is a twist on something that happens. The letter that the early church leader Paul wrote to the church in Rome is full of ironic twists. And so we're going to spend a significant amount of time in the letter written to the church in Rome. I will tell you that in our version of the Bible, the New Testament that we have, there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans. Again, you just heard some phrasing there. There are chapters, though in the original manuscript, there are no chapters. It's just a continuous letter and all of that. It is not a book, though we call them books. They are letters that were written. So our books of the Bible are actually letters. Our chapters of the Bible didn't exist in the original. So we're going to spend some time looking at this letter to Romans. I will tell you that we are going to go chapter by chapter, and there may be some chapters that I get through that I eventually split into two because of how long the message would be. And I know how much it breaks your heart when I shorten a message and all that. So I will tell you that typically the notes that I use to review from and all that are usually somewhere between 5 and 7 pages that I have that I review from. This morning's is 9. So I'm just letting you know that up front. And so I will do my best to fly through it, but we may get halfway through it and I say, that's it, we're done for today and we'll pick up next week. Well, they're already putting me on slide 42. Wow, they jumped from slide 1 to slide 42. I guess stand for closing prayer. I don't know. I guess we're done. So this letter was written by the early church leader Paul, and it was likely written sometime between 55 and 58 AD from Corinth. It was carried from Corinth to, Rome by a deacon in the Corinth church by the name of Phoebe. It was likely written when Nero was in power, but yet the persecution of the followers of Jesus under Nero's Rome had not yet really intensified because they weren't blamed by Nero until the Great Rome Fire in 64 AD. So it's likely during this time. Paul spent some time in Corinth in between some travels, and he was planning to take the relief offering to Jerusalem. And while he stayed there about 3 months, they believe that he wrote it during that time. The church in Rome, they believe, was established by Jewish followers of Jesus who had been expelled from Rome by Claudius in 49 AD, but then allowed to return by Nero in 54 AD, and then in 64 AD, he blamed them for the Roman fire and all of that. There were clear differences between those from a Jewish background and those from a Roman background. There were differences in philosophy. There were differences in lifestyles. There were differences in relationship with God. And because of those differences and how Paul writes this letter to a church that he did not start, but was started by Jewish followers of Jesus and that included Roman people, in that there is a lot of ironic twist that takes place because of these differences in mindsets and lifestyles and belief systems. So the letter starts out, and Paul says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen to be an apostle and sent out to preach the good news. Paul started in every town that he went to, he started in the local Jewish synagogues. And he kind of connected with the Jewish people from his Jewish background and all that. But his primary, not his primary interest, but his primary focus was on communicating to the Gentiles. There were other followers of Jesus who were spreading the news among the Jews, and the Jewish people were covered with that. And so Paul extended by God's choosing to go to the Gentiles. So God had promised good news to them, and he is sharing it, and he says, God promised this good news long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we talk about the prophets, it's not talking about just the minor and major prophets of the Old Testament. What Paul is referring to here is anyone who was a messenger of God. And this included great leaders in Israel's history like Moses and King David. And so he says, God promised the good news through the prophets long ago. And he says, one of the commentators put this frame. When Paul communicates this to the Jewish people and to the Roman people, he is not telling them that they have given up on or abandoned the faith of the Old Testament. What he is telling them is that what was communicated in the Old Testament, they are seeing being fulfilled in its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. The good news that he declared was about Jesus. And he said, it's not that we're abandoning it, though he did clearly tell them there were things in the Old Testament that were no longer applicable because Jesus had accomplished and fulfilled those things, and so those things were no longer needed or required as part of the law and all that. But one commentator said, the old is by the new explained, the new is in the old contained. That's a fascinating thing. So what he's saying is that what we see in the New Testament is explaining much of what we don't understand from the Old Testament. And what we see in the Old Testament is contained in the New, especially the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Messiah was one who would be sent by God to redeem the nation of Israel and to restore Israel as a nation in right relationship with God. The catch for the nation of Israel was Israel thought that promise was exclusive to the nation of Israel. All along, from the time the promise was made to Abraham until the law was given, until all things came to fruition, God had intended all along that the nation of Israel would serve as a light to the other nations, that through their relationship with God, other nations would come to know God and enter into right relationship with God because of the nation of Israel. What the nation of Israel did is they took the law and said, to be a follower, to be made right with God, you must adhere to the law of Moses. That's one of the things that Paul came in and clarified in his letters and in his ministry is, and you've heard this before if you've been around very long, you cannot be made right with God through the law because no one can keep the law in full. To be made right with God through the law requires keeping how much of the law? The entire law. If you break one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking the entirety of the law. Therefore, no one can be made right with God through the law. But the Judaizers, people who wanted to continue to push even followers of Jesus to the Jewish faith, said you have to be made right with God through the law. So their faith became Jesus plus the law, And Paul communicated Jesus plus nothing. Okay? So, then Paul goes on to say, the good news is about his son, God's very own son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. In the Old Testament, it was promised that the Messiah would be born through the line of King David. If an individual was not born through the line of King David in their earthly life, he could not be the Messiah. And Paul is saying here very clearly that Jesus was born in the line of King David. And he was shown. This is fascinating to me, because before it says that in his earthly life he was born, and now he's saying shown. Another translation for the word shown is proven. So he's saying not only is he shown, he is proven. So whereas before he was born, now he's proven to be the Son of God. When he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is Jesus Christ our Lord. It says, through Christ, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. Fascinating thing happening in this is that believe and obey are intertwined with each other. They are connected with each other. When we genuinely place our trust in Jesus, it is implied and understood that our lives will follow suit, that we will obey. And an obedience of faith is an obedience of faith with the driving and compelling force behind it. We obey in our faith, and we obey out of our faith. It says, and you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. He says very clearly to the church in Rome. And one of the things that Paul wanted to do, Paul did not start the church in Rome, but Paul wanted to go visit the church in Rome. And for a variety of reasons, he was unable to go and visit, but yet he continued to have a heart of compassion for them and to reach out to them and try to help strengthen their faith and communicate over and over and over that he desired to visit them. And he wants them to know that even though he didn't start the church, they're included among the Gentiles who have been called to faith and to belong to Jesus Christ. He says, I am writing to all of you in Rome who are loved by God. The phrasing there of loved by God is a fascinating phrasing, because he is telling them that they are loved by God, and then some translations say you are even now loved by God. And what Paul is telling them is that not just now, but now and always and forever, you are loved by God. He says the love for God is that God loving you has happened. God loving you is happening, and God loving you will always happen. And that's kind of the phrasing that's there. And he called you to be his own holy people. This goes back to the Old Testament idea of being consecrated, and the word consecrated means to be set apart. And when something in the Old Testament was consecrated, it was set apart from a common use to a sacred use. When they consecrated a cup, the cup was from a common use, drinking water, to a sacred use of drinking of right relationship with God, just as an example. When they consecrated an individual, when they consecrated David to from a shepherd boy to a king, he was consecrated. He was set apart from the common use of a shepherd, shepherding sheep, to now shepherding people as the king over the nation of Israel. And he says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. And I don't know about you, but I think all of us could use a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace. That's why one of the things we say around here all the time is that when we try something, when we have an idea, when we make changes or something, that we are going to operate with an inordinate amount of grace. And we operate with an inordinate amount of grace so as not to disrupt the peace, so as not to compromise the mission of inviting people to follow Jesus. Where are my amen people? There you go. He says, let me say first that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in Him is being talked about all over the world. Now, Paul had never been to Rome, but yet Paul had heard about their faith. See, Rome was the capital, the center of the known world. It was the epicenter of authority and power and everything. It was the center point of everything in the known world. So people would travel from all over the known world to Rome. They would come to Rome, they would visit Rome, they would tour Rome, they would do all of those things. And while they were there, they would hear about what was going on in the Church of Rome. When they would hear about what was going on in the Church of Rome, guess what they would do with that information when they went home? They would go tell everybody what was going on in the Church of Rome. So what was happening in the Church of Rome and how those people were placing their faith in Jesus, people who, by the way, had been immersed in everything Greco-Roman, everything, all everything that came with being a common Greco-Roman society, they were immersed in. And they had shifted from that and placed their trust in Jesus. And as people came and heard the difference and saw the difference, they went home and they told it. So the faith of the church in Rome was being talked about all over the known world. It said, God knows how often I pray for you. day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about His Son. Though Paul had never been to Rome, he had a strong and deep compassion for them. He prayed for the people in the churches he started, the people in Thessalonica, the people in Berea, the people in Corinth, the people in Colossae, the people in Philippi. He prayed for them, but he did not pray for the people of Rome any differently than he prayed for those. It wasn't about the churches he started gaining favor in his eyes. It was about Jesus. And it was about their relationship with Jesus. And Paul had a burden, and he said, God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night, he had a burden for them. And he gives the prayers to God. And then he says, whom I serve with all my heart by spreading the good news about his Son. If you track Paul's ministry and everything he did, it was always about spreading the good news of Jesus. And then he says, one of the things I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you. Again, Paul had a strong desire to go and visit Rome, but for different reasons, he was unable to go. But here's the spoiler alert. Paul eventually made it to Rome. And when he made it to Rome, he was a prisoner in chains for spreading the good news about Jesus. He goes, when we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. It was not Paul's intention to go to Rome and be the end-all, be-all, know-it-all, and to go to Rome and tell them everything that they needed to know and how they needed to go about things and all that. His was to go as a fellow follower of Jesus, as someone who had persecuted the church previously until he personally encountered the resurrected Jesus and then switched his life to advancing the mission of the gospel. He went as a fellow follower who had flaws and imperfections and weaknesses and a thorn in the flesh, who had found that God's grace was sufficient for him. And so he wanted to go, and he wanted them to learn from him, but he wanted to learn from them as well. He wanted his faith to encourage them and their faith to encourage him. And I don't know about you, but I think just like all of us could use a little grace and a little peace, we could all use a little encouragement. He says, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I have seen among other Gentiles. Paul says, I have a track record. I've seen it, and I want to see it among you. Now, when he talks about this, he's not talking about bringing some kind of supernatural, miraculous kind of spiritual gift. He's talking about coming and bringing a clarity of message and an encouragement that will help them grow strong and that will result in the benefit of their lives manifesting the fruit of what it means to follow Jesus. He says, for I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world. Other translations say civilized and uncivilized world. And the thing there is that the Jewish people, because of their exclusivity mindset, had placed anybody who wasn't Jewish in an uncivilized category. They placed themselves as God's chosen people, and they called everybody else Gentiles. If you were not Jewish, you were Gentile. And one was civilized, one was uncivilized. In the Greco-Roman culture, they viewed other people, and one of the translations says they viewed them as barbarians. And so you have the civilized Roman world and the barbaric other world. And Paul says he has a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the uncivilized world, to the educated and the uneducated alike. This is likely a reference to a class society, that there are those who are educated and uneducated, upper class and lower class kind of distinctions and all of that. And Paul's basically saying here, none of that matters. None of that matters. Because what matters is I have an obligation. I have a strong sense of obligation to make sure that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter whether you're a Jew, no matter whether you're a Gentile, no matter whether you're a Rome, or no matter whether you're a barbarian, no matter whether you're upper class, no matter whether you're middle class, lower class, educated, uneducated, none of that matters. What matters is I have an obligation to tell you about Jesus. He says, so I'm eager to come to you in Rome to preach the good news. Now, there's a lot of reasons why going to Rome for Paul would have been tricky, could have potentially been dangerous. There were a lot of reasons why Paul could have wanted to go reluctantly or avoided going altogether. But what he says here is, I am eager to come to you. And if you look at this, he wants to come to them in Rome, and then you tell me, look at this passage and tell me why he wants to go. That's it. He wants to go and preach the good news. He says, for I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Whereas the Greco-Roman world, whereas Roman kings may have boasted about their power to defeat nations, their power to control people, many of the Roman leaders even declared themselves to be deity and demanded worship. Though they may have declared their ability to their power to consider themselves deity and demand worship from people, they did not have the power of God at work saving people, redeeming people from their sin. The good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. And remember, here's this ironic twist about being made right by the law and being made right by grace and the implications of grace. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. One of the commentators phrases it this way. Is this on the screen or no? Is this next quote on the screen, or does it just go to a next passage? Click it and let's find out. Because I have in my notes that, yeah, I did put it on the screen. Here's what one of the commentators talks about this verse. I love this. Faith is the trunk of the tree whose roots represent grace and whose fruit symbolizes God's good works It is the coupling that connects man's train with God's engine. It is the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God, the giver. It is from start to finish God's gift.
Amen.
And then he goes on, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The word suppress there means to hold back. They're holding back the truth by their wickedness. And in response to wickedness, God is not only willing to show, but does show his anger. The word anger is not a fury, but a reasonable response to wrongdoing. It is not an uncontrollable rage, but a clear response in kind to the decisions that are being made. God is showing his anger, sometimes through the natural consequences of our own decisions, on the choices that we make. Anger is considered a displeasure and a righteous indignation at what is being done. And then he goes on to say, they, meaning the people who are suppressing the truth with their wickedness, says, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. And here's one of the ironic twists. The very people who are rejecting God and suppressing the truth about God know the truth about God because God has made it obvious to them. Well, how has God made it obvious? I'm so glad you asked, because here's what Paul tells us. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. Go ahead. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Is there one in between those? No? Okay. So here's the part that's missing in between those. Go back to the previous one for me then. Yeah. Nope, one more. There it is. Let's go back one more. Okay, and then we're going to go through this one more time, and then we're going to catch the last part. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. So in other words, through creation, we can see evidence of God. We can know God exists because creation exists. People have seen the earth and sky, so that's how they know. They know the truth about God because they see it in the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. How can we clearly see something that's invisible? That sounds like an oxymoron. Well, in an ironic twist, as we gaze at the magnificence of creation, as we gaze at the beauty of what God has created, with our eyes we see and our hearts are being embedded with the invisible qualities of God, his magnificence, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his power, his strength. All of those things about God, we actually can see them in creation. So we see his eternal power. We see his divine nature. We clearly see those things about God in creation. Now, Paul doesn't say that everything we can know or every... Hey, Tyler Beck, how you doing? Dude, I just saw you for like the first time. Welcome home. How's college? Good? Awesome. Sorry about that. Yeah. So, hey, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad all of you are here, but I'm glad Tyler's here from college. I'm more glad that Tyler's here from college than I am my own kids here from college. He doesn't say that we will know everything that we need to know about God, but he says we'll know enough. We'll know enough from creation to know the truth about God and his divine power and his eternal power and divine nature. And then, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. We have a lot of excuses that we offer, but because God has made it obvious, they know the truth about God because God has made it obvious to them through creation and through his divine nature and his eternal power and all of that. He has made it clear. And so you are without excuse for knowing God. Now, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas. The word that's there for foolish can also be translated senseless and stupid. So they come up with senseless ideas. So those of you that have had kids or grandkids, you may have had a conversation or an interaction with your kid where you caught them doing something. And you said to them, explain to me why you did what you did. Give me some sense of understanding why you would make that decision. And they came back and told you why they did what they did. And your response was, there is no world in which that answer makes any sense whatsoever. It is foolish. And they were coming up with those types of ideas about what God was like. They were trying to manufacture or create their own version of God to suit their own needs. As a result, their minds became dark and confused because they were taking what they should know about God and rejecting it. They were refusing to worship God as God, and they were refusing to even give him thanks. And as a result, they tried to manufacture ideas. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools. The word claiming there can also be translated boast. Boasting to be wise. So in other words, these people were proud of the foolish, senseless, stupid ideas about God they were coming up with. They were boasting about their claims and all of that. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused, and they became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. In the Greco-Roman belief system, their gods were given the form of humans, and in the Egyptian form of worship, they were given the form of birds and animals and reptiles. And he said, so you've twisted, this ironic twist of you know about God, but you shape it this way out of your foolish ideas. Instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, you worship idols that are made to look like people and animals and birds and reptiles. So God abandoned. The word here, abandoned, does not mean abandoned as we think. It literally means gave them over. So God gave them over to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. So God gave them over. And in three different times in this section of what Paul writes, he uses this phrase, God gave them over. And sometimes we feel like this abandon means God walked away from them. And it doesn't communicate that God walks away. It just says God left them to their own devices. He left them to their own choices. You're going to do what you're going to do. And I can try to intervene. I have tried to intervene. You clearly know. You know everything. You know enough. You know enough to know better. You know enough to know different. And because you continue to choose, I'm just going to give you over. I'm going to let you do what you do. And maybe someday, you'll come to your senses. I think it's that kind of attitude. All right, go ahead, next slide for me. He said, they traded the truth about God for a lie. And that, that might be the hinge verse of this entire section that Paul writes. They traded the truth because they knew the truth about God because he'd made it obvious to them. How? Through nature and all that. They knew about his eternal nature. They knew about his divine power. They knew about all of that. And they traded it for their foolish ideas. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself. Who is worthy of eternal praise. I think Paul is so adamant right here. I think he is saying, he even adds at the end, all of a sudden, in the middle of this first chapter, what we have is the first chapter, he throws this word amen. When do you say amen in your prayer? At the end. He doesn't say it at the end. He is emphatically, the word amen means so be it. And he says, they traded the truth for a lie, so they worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator himself. Who is worthy of eternal praise? Who is worthy of eternal praise is where the amen goes to. So be it. So be it that he is worthy of eternal praise. He says, that is why God abandoned, there's that word again, that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. They had traded the truth for a lie. And they had continued to come up with foolish ideas about who God was like. And exchanging the truth for a lie affected the decisions that they made, that they gave up the natural. They began to worship the created rather than the Creator. And then he goes on to say, and the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. The main point of what Paul writes here is not about a person's sexual orientation. Though it does matter, though it is, I mean, he uses this. This type of behavior was very, very common in Rome, very, very common in the Greco-Roman society. It was celebrated, it was normalized, it was justified, and all of that. But his point here is not about the sexual orientation. The point is about the motivation behind the decision. And the motivation behind the decision is rejecting God, refusing to worship him, refusing to, and trading the truth for a lie, exchanging the truth they should know about God for the lie of their own senseless and foolish ideas about who God is. So be clear. The main point is that. Because not only did Paul write about this type of behavior, but he wrote very similar things to a young man in Corinth who was living with his stepmom while his dad was still alive, and Paul considered it an abomination. He wrote the same thing about people who went and visited temple prostitutes. So he doesn't write anything exclusive or different about this particular behavior, about this particular act. It's about the same motivation that he writes about, of exchanging the truth of God for a lie and acting on the lie. He says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking. There's that word abandoned again. And let them do things that should never be done. Again, just stepped back and said, left to your own devices, left to your own choices. He says, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness. Sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. So apparently it's not about just one behavior. Clearly it's about a pattern of sin in almost every area of life because they had exchanged the truth for a lie and began to follow. It says, they are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. And I love this. And they disobey their parents. That seems really random. But I got to tell you, as a parent, I'm really glad he put it in. This is the one I've put up on both of my kids' walls. And they disobey their parents. And they put it over their door frames. And they disobey their parents. Why he just suddenly threw that in there. Look at this list. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. And they disobey their parents. So let's just lump disobedient kids in with all those people right there. Because apparently that's what Paul has done. And here's the other, right. And here's the other thing that's fascinating. They invent new ways. When people invent new ways, what do we call them? We call them entrepreneurs, but we call them creators. So in their own foolish thing, they have tried to take on the role of creator. They are creating new ways to live, new ways to sin, because they have rejected the creator himself and are worshiping the created instead of the creator. And they are trying to supplant God in their lives. He says, they refuse to understand, break their promises, and are heartless and have no mercy. I don't know, maybe that's the disobedient kid thing. I don't know. These people refuse to understand. They should know the truth, but they refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and have no mercy. And they says, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die. Yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Hey, I got a really, really good idea. I want us all to try it. Now, it's going to kill us. But I'm going to go ahead and try it. And not only am I going to try it, but I want to encourage you to try it. Now, again, it's going to kill us. And it's going to separate us from relationship with God. But it's going to feel really, really good for a little while. And they refused to understand. They continued to live defiant. And God's justice, God's justice and his anger is without question something to be feared. But it is also something to be celebrated. Because when we feel righteous indignation about a wrong that's done, why would we expect any less from a holy and righteous and just God? Why would we expect God to have any less indignation over sin than we do? God's justice, they know that God's justice demands that those who do these things deserve to die. But they do them anyway. And they encourage other people to do them. In an ironic twist, things that we know that are good for us, we choose not to do. And in an ironic twist, things that we know are not good for us, we choose to do. In an ironic twist, no matter what we choose, no matter what we decide, no matter how often God gives us over to the consequences of our decisions, he never abandons us in his love and compassion and grace and mercy. He never abandons the truth that Jesus is the good news that redeems sin and restores the path to right relationship for all who will place their trust in him. What Paul writes to the early church in Rome, he does clarify to them about what it means to be made right with God. But he also clarifies what it means to live right with God. It is easy to attempt to exchange the truth for a lie. It is easy to be tempted to worship the created rather than the creator. It is easy to refuse to understand. But in an ironic twist, God has made it obvious what we should know about him. Let me pray for you this morning. Dear God, thank you for this incredibly powerful start to a letter written to a church in Rome that was in the midst of a society that in some ways was so immoral it's difficult to wrap our minds around. Thank you for this incredibly powerful letter through which we can learn that you have made yourself known to us in obvious ways, and that we don't have to come up with senseless and foolish ideas about who you are, because we can clearly see your invisible qualities, which include your grace, your mercy, and your compassion for the likes of us. God, help each and every one of us through this letter, through this chapter written so many centuries ago, to be drawn to a greater level of understanding and a greater level of relationship with you. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amanda, am I correct that it's the preview video now? What is it now? There is no, you know what, there is no preview video. Next week, we have Erica Simone from Sunset Solutions coming in to update us on her life after Paul's passing and her ministry with Sunset Solutions. So we're excited to have her come in next week. So it literally is just get out, right? It is the dismissal. So thank you for being here. Thank you for choosing to spend this part of your day with us. If you would, just give me time to get to the back to greet those of you who would like to be greeted by me.